the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 13. We've already spent two Sundays in this chapter, but it is a mine of truth, and it is full of grace. The first 11 verses of John chapter 13 tell the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we take up the story in John chapter 13 at verse 11. When Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I tell you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom Jesus spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he speaks." So lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, and I believe he answered very quietly so that only John, so close to him, really heard. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it," that is, dipped it in the cup of wine. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, very quietly, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. The sad bit about that hymn in relation to the story we're about to study is that even though Judas Iscariot was indeed touched by a loving hand, it didn't soften his heart. It didn't bring him in faith to the Savior. The dipping of the sop, the bread, into the wine and the giving it to one of the guests at the table was a token of particular friendship and care and love. And Judas took it, and his heart was unmoved. And he went out from the presence of Jesus, and it was night. We have before us a very wonderful chapter in the Bible. And it is important to recognize that John's Gospel chapter 13 is the introduction to a very wonderful section of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And at the present juncture, I'm not quite sure if we should go right ahead and study these chapters on Sunday mornings, or whether we should have a break and then come back to them later. That, by the way. But John chapter 13 sets the scene and sets the atmosphere for these chapters of wonderful teaching. And if we were to look back in the Gospels, to Luke's Gospel chapter 22, verses 3 to 13, I'm not sure that we've got time to read it. We are told there that Satan entered into Judas and he went to bargain with the high priests. And then in verse 7 of Luke chapter 22, then came the day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said, "Where will you have us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water," that's very unusual, "will meet you. Follow him into the house which he enters and prepare that place for the Passover." And what we have to notice there is that the actual place of the upper room was arranged and prepared in a way that Judas Iscariot could not know in advance where Jesus was going to be. He went to the high priest and said, "I'll bargain with you 30 pieces of silver and I'll let you know where to get him." And they said, "Well, where will he be?" And Judas said, "Well, at the moment, I don't know." And the upper room, the place of the upper room, was prepared like that so that Judas could not know in advance. And therefore, for what was planned by Jesus for the upper room, there could be no interruptions. No temple guard coming knocking at the door or surrounding the house or anything like that. And because the arrangements were made in this way, it was impossible for Judas to carry out the act of betrayal before Jesus gave him permission, or indeed gave him instruction so to do. In our chapter this morning at verse 27, "Then after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Do it now. And until he was so permitted and so commanded by Jesus, Judas Iscariot could do nothing. And if we think in this way, and Judas went out from the upper room, then we have to recognize that Judas Iscariot was not present during the teaching 16 and 17. He couldn't possibly have been there. Jesus couldn't have said, if Judas had been there, Jesus couldn't have said, "I will not leave you comfortless." He couldn't say that about Judas. And Judas was not there. It is interesting that in John's Gospel, John does not make any mention of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew does, Mark does, Luke does, but John doesn't actually mention it. And of course, the scholars who go into all the different details of the scriptures, the manuscripts and all the rest of it, debate as to whether or not Judas Iscariot sat at the table when the Lord's Supper was instituted. In other words, was Judas Iscariot at the first communion service? Well, I don't want to pronounce on that. I've got my own thoughts about it. But if Judas Iscariot sat at the communion table that very first time, we have to recognize and remind ourselves that certainly would not have been the last time that a traitor sat at the table, shared in the communion service, and took the bread and took the wine, while still in heart and life, refusing to believe and refusing to yield in faith to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And down through the years, I'm sad to say, throughout the whole Church of Jesus Christ, there are those who have come to communion. They have taken the bread. They have taken the wine. They may have bowed their heads privately in prayer. But they have not taken Jesus as their Savior. And of course, the central focus of this chapter is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in our first two studies, we considered first of all the person of Jesus. And then we considered in our second study the persons of the disciples. And in Jesus, we have seen the grace of God in a man, a true man, who was aware of God. Now I pause that we might think of that, as I paused two Sundays ago when I spoke about it. So often, you see, in the living of our lives, we are not consciously aware of God. Sometimes we need to pause and, like little children, say, God is always near me. But we see in Jesus a man aware of God, aware of the purpose of God for his life and his service, and a man who was manifesting not only his commitment to the will of God, but his delight in the will of God. And we see this man expressing in the most humble, the most wonderful, the most all-embracing way his love for his disciples. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. On the other hand, in the upper room, we have seen the disciples. And we have seen these men, privileged men, who had been in the company of Jesus for 3 years, who had heard all his teaching, who had seen all his mighty works, who had had private conversations and sat at the meal table with him times without number. We see these men, the disciples, essentially self-conscious rather than God-conscious. We see these men, these privileged men, very, very aware of each other to such an extent that they were not aware of the spiritual significance of the situation of which they were a part. We see in these men, Jesus' chosen, well-taught, much-favored disciples, we see in these men, men who were so very sure of their spiritual standing as God's chosen men, that they were not only slow to be taught, they were almost beyond the stage of learning. And that is a tragedy indeed. In our passage, I know it's difficult to be dogmatic and decide just exactly where everybody was sitting at the table. But from verses 23 and 24 of our chapter, it seems fairly obvious that John, the beloved apostle who's writing this story, that John was next Jesus. They didn't sit on chairs. They reclined, as it were, at a low table, perhaps leaning on one arm. And John was certainly next to Jesus. And I tend to think that it is very likely that next to John, there was Judas. I think if you study the story carefully, you may very well come to the same conclusion as I have come to. And Peter was some places further away, perhaps even at the other side of the table, if it was a long, low table, I don't know. And the reason I emphasize this is in order that we should think, for example, of receptions, business receptions or wedding receptions or formal dinners. And in situations like that, you know, people can be very sensitive about the place that is allocated to them. And if somebody feels they should have been well up table number one, and in actual fact they're well down table two, you can usually tell from the look on their face that they're not terribly pleased. There's something about human nature, you see, that is very, very preoccupied with precedence. And the disciples were like that. And I feel that Peter in particular wasn't at all pleased that his place at the table was so far away from Jesus. But then I went back again to St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, this time at verse 24. And I read, "A dispute also arose among the disciples, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Maybe on the way to the upper room, they were already thinking, now, what will the seating arrangements be? And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at the table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But," said Jesus, "I am among you as one who serves." And he was the one who washed the disciples' feet. He took the place of the lowly servant. And after the washing of the disciples' feet at the beginning of our passage this morning, we read in verse 15 that Jesus said, "I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." That you should have the same attitude as I have, willing to be a servant. And perhaps the best commentary on that is what John himself writes much later on when he was writing his first epistle. And in 1 John chapter 4 at verse 11, John writes, "Beloved." That's an interesting word, beloved. That means we are loved by God. Beloved. If God so loved us, if God loved us to that extent, we also ought to love one another. If God loved us the way that God has loved us, then there is an obvious obligation that we should love others. It's got nothing at all to do with whether or not we like people. It's got nothing to do with whether we are attracted to people. It's got nothing to do with whether we feel people deserve to be loved. Do you and I deserve to be loved by God? Do we say in answer to the love of God, well, God, That's the least you could do. I'm entitled to love like her. Of course we can't say that. And therefore John says, if God loved us like that, we are under obligation to love others. And that obligation comes from the fact that God loves the other person every bit as much as he loves you and me. Oh, but you say that person's not a Christian. Didn't God love you before you ever became a Christian believer? And did you deserve it? Of course you didn't. And neither did I. Therefore, says Jesus, I've given you an example. And John says, if God loved us like that, we ought to love one another. And of course, when we speak of love, we have to recognize that love gives, and love serves, and love keeps on hoping in spite of everything. How long have you prayed for some people that are part perhaps of your wider family, and so far they have not yet come to Christ? Oh, you say there's less sign than ever that they want to be Christians. Ah, but you see, love keeps on hoping. Love finds itself willing to not only to serve, but to suffer. Love is willing to deny itself. Love is willing to die to self for the sake of the loved one. And sometimes when God doesn't give us a loved one of our own, it may be that we have not yet learned the heart of love, which essentially forgets about itself in the interest of the loved one. Love will never manipulate another. And love will never make use of the other person. And oh, how many there are who say, oh, but I love you. Oh, I can still remember a lassie who was brought up in our Sunday school. Then she disappeared. Then she got her life into a mess. She came back and she spoke to me through my vestry there, and with tears running down her cheek, she said, but Mr. Philip, he said he loved me. And I said, if he loved you, he wouldn't have done that. And years later, she had turned up in church again. I was speaking to the organist, and she came down, standing there in the chancel to speak to me. And her face was black and blue. He said he loved me. Can I read this about love? It's J.B. Phillips' translation of some of the verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I always read at a wedding. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. Love is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, love is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Love, you see, will never try to be bigger and better and more spiritual than others. And Jesus said, this Jesus who, having loved his own, oh, he must have been awfully disappointed with them in the upper room. But then you see, love is often heartbroken. And it often keeps the heartbreak secret. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And he said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. And we read the other Sunday, if I remember rightly, from Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who gave up all his position and all his privilege and took the form of a servant. And then in that context, Jesus said in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In that context and in that atmosphere of love and pride, Jesus said, one of you is false. Jesus makes very, very plain that he made no mistake at all when he chose the 12. Away back in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus said, did I not choose you 12, and one of you is a devil? And in John chapter 6, and again here in John chapter 13, Jesus seems to be saying to the disciples, now, don't be shaken in your faith, in your commitment, and don't be distracted in your ongoing service. Don't be shaken, even if one of the 12 proves to be a servant of the devil and not of God. I know whom I have chosen, he says in verse 18. Chosen, of course, for service or for office, not chosen for salvation. When Jesus said, one of you is false, what did the disciples think? Did they decide, or did some of them decide in their own mind and heart who it was? And if they did, none of them decided on Judas. Verse 29, some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast or give something to the... Not one of the disciples thought for a moment that the traitor was Judas. It's a very solemn thought, isn't it? One of you will betray me. One of you is false. But Jesus said, I know whom I have chosen. But then you see, Jesus always knows. And if we are false, he knows. We may be recognized and accepted by the whole company of believers as being, one of the most dependable, one at the heart, a spiritually minded man or woman, if ever there was one. But Jesus knows our hearts. And he knows exactly where we are, spiritually speaking. And he knows, as he knew about Judas, he knows if we are false. But then much later on in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 20, John makes it very plain that Jesus also knows that we are his and that our faith and commitment are real. Even when our hearts are condemning us, even when we feel we're an absolute disaster and we might as well give up and stay away from the church because we'll only be a hindrance to other people. Whenever our hearts condemn us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us, Or he reassures our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Do you realize? Oh, I wonder if this is a word for some folk here this morning. When you're really down, when you really feel you made an awful mess of everything and your heart is condemning you, don't you realize that closer to you than you ever know, there is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he says, ah, but you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. Yes, you've made a mess of things just now, but you're mine. Oh, what a thought. Even when our hearts condemn us, he's greater than our hearts. Sometimes we are so cast down that we are not aware of Jesus. But the Lord knows them that are his. And Jesus said, beginning in verse 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled, it'll all work out, it's all known, one of you will betray me. That's a quotation, I'll read it to you from Psalm 41 at verse 9. Even my close bosom friend, in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. One of you from the heart of the 12 will betray me. And that's something far more terrible than any opposition or any persecution from outside the church. And when Jesus spoke these words, one of you will betray me, his disciples, or at least some of them, were dismayed. I read it in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 20. When it was evening, Jesus sat at table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who betrayed him, said, is it I, Master? Would I do a thing like that, Jesus? And Jesus said, yes. Judas, you see, in the upper room, was totally unmoved. He was unmoved by the love of Jesus. He was unmoved by the washing of the disciples' feet. He was unmoved by the words that Jesus spoke. He was unmoved when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Not a flicker of emotion in Judas, even though he knew full well that he'd already been to the chief priests to bargain the price of betrayal. And of course, Peter reacted. Peter was the kind of man who never really considered any flaw or danger in himself. And he signaled to John, ask who it is. It's all very human. Did Peter want to know the name of the betrayer so that Peter could then say, if not openly, certainly in his heart. I thought so. I've always had my doubts about that man. Oh, spiritual pride's an awful thing. Did Peter want to know who the betrayer was so that he would feel, like John sitting so close to Jesus, that he too was in the know? The more I read this story, the more I feel that Peter didn't get an answer. I think Peter was far too keen to know who it was. Just as some people are far too keen to mark out what is wrong and what is false. If there's someone in the fellowship that you know, and you feel that they're drifting spiritually, what do you do? Do you speak to one of your friends and say, you know, I'm worried about so-and-so, they're not the Christian they used to be. That's like Peter. But then you see, if you're concerned about someone, if the very love of Jesus Christ is in your hearts, long before you speak, you'll pray. And sometimes as you pray, you'll weep. That's what love does. I don't think Peter got his answer. Very, very possibly, and in this I'm in great debt to Bishop Ryle's commentary on John's Gospel, possibly only John heard Jesus' words in verse 6, 25 and 26. Lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, John said, Lord, you can't imagine John speaking out loudly as if he was in an open-air meeting. Sort of leaning against Jesus, he said, quite, Lord, who is it? John knew perfectly well he wasn't the betrayer. Lord, who is it? And in the same quietness, Jesus said, it is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped. And as I said earlier, the morsel was a token of friendship. It was a declaration of love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And he said, Judas, that goes for you as well. Only John, I think, I'm not sure about this, but only John, I think, saw the morsel of bread being given to Judas. Only John, and Jesus, of course, saw the face of Judas as Judas took the morsel of bread. Only John and Judas saw that Judas had understood what was going on. And Jesus said, and he said it out loudly, what you're going to do, do quickly. See, if Jesus hadn't spoken out, some of the others said, Judas, where are you going? You can't leave just now. Ah, but there's to be nothing to ruffle the smooth passage of the will of God. And Jesus said, so that others could hear, what you are going to do, do quickly. And Judas got up and left. And as he went out of that room, he would have opened the door. John, sitting close to Jesus, sitting in a room that was lit, no doubt, by candles or torches, John looked at Judas going out through the door. And John said, Judas went out, and it was night. Oh, what a parable. He went out from the light of the presence of Jesus into the darkness. He never came back. Oh, yes, he came to Gethsemane. And in answer to Jesus' greeting, friend, why have you come? Judas gave to Jesus the traitor's kiss. And so the man who sat at the table with Jesus was the man who betrayed him. And Judas had heard all the teaching of Jesus. Judas had known all about keeping company with Jesus. Judas had enjoyed the fellowship of that close company of disciples for 3 years and more. And yet, when the time came for him to make his choice, he chose to go out from the presence of Jesus. He turned his back upon Jesus and he went out. And it was the darkness of eternal night. What's going through and through my mind and heart as I finish this sermon is the word of the disciples. Lord, is it I? After all this time, would I turn away from Jesus? But some of you here have never turned to him. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.